Well, let's begin this morning by going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you that we can come to you and that we have this bold access that we do through Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this place you have given us to gather, to worship, to be together, to have fellowship. We come before you, Father, and acknowledge that you are holy. We acknowledge our need for your grace. We rejoice in the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the imputed righteousness which clothes us. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would be with us, that your Spirit would move mightily among us, that you would do whatever work is necessary in each heart, the very work that you have purposed to do. Father, we pray that you would do that by your Spirit this morning. Lord, be with us and give us strength. We commit this hour to you. May Christ be exalted. May he be glorified. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, before we read our text, I just need to point something out for just a moment. We have very good reason to believe that verses 44 and 46 were not in the original manuscript of Mark's gospel, the earliest manuscripts don't contain these verses. In fact, if you have an ESV, you'll note that those verses aren't actually in your translation. There's a little footnote there that makes note of that. The NASB includes these verses in brackets. The verse is there. It actually comes in verse 48, and so the verse is in fact there. Likely what had happened is scribal additions were made to this text in order to complete the parallelism of the text and also to increase the potency of the passage. And as we'll see, that's really not necessary. This passage is very potent on its own. No change or adjustment is needed. The language is very strong. And of course, when we come to the end of Mark's gospel, we will dive more deeply into this very issue as we deal with the ending in Mark. And so with that, what I'd like you to do is open your copy of God's Word to Mark 9. And we'll begin this morning reading verses 42 through 50, skipping, of course, verses 44 and 46 along the way. Verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." When a person has placed their faith in Christ and has been given new birth, their disposition towards sin immediately changes. They are given a new heart. They are given new desires. They receive a new principle within that now hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Sin, which was once so sweet, becomes bitter. And while it was once a source of great joy, it becomes the source of the greatest adversity in the life of the believer. Really, the mission of the believer's life becomes, in part, the putting to death of sin. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." It says in verse 8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The believer is clearly called then to put sin to death. And of course, this is a work accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:13 says this, for if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is by the power of the indwelling Spirit in the believer's life that sin is put to death. Galatians 5:16 makes this point as well. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. If your desire is not to carry out the desire of the flesh, then you must walk by the Spirit. The mortification of sin is a work that must be and can only be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so the believer has a new disposition towards sin. While this new disposition towards sin doesn't result in perfect holiness, it does characterize the overarching direction of the believer's life. For even in those seasons when a believer finds him or herself entangled in sin, the Lord lovingly disciplines them in order to untangle them for the race before them, and so that they may share in his holiness. We understand that from Hebrews 12. And it's worth noting that the expression of this dispositional change towards sin is directly dependent upon one's exposure to Scripture. For the conscience needs to be rightly informed concerning the law of Christ, and the mind needs to be conformed to the rule of Scripture. Now, of course, the issue in the Christian life is that we are prone to complacency in the pursuit of holiness. We are prone to become a little bit lazy or lackadaisical in our putting to death to sin. And so we need to recalibrate ourselves on the seriousness of sin. And that is exactly what this passage this morning will do. Sin, of course, is a serious matter, not in and of itself, but in light of the holiness of God. We know that sin is serious when we see it against the backdrop of God's holiness. And so this passage emphasizes the seriousness of sin. And our Lord's language in this passage is strong. It is graphic. It is potent. It is even threatening. So much so that each of those adjectives is somewhat of an understatement to describe his language in this text. What makes this even more alarming is that he's speaking to the 12. This is instruction for believers. Of course, the 12 in this case includes Judas, and Judas is not a believer. But Jesus is speaking to believers with this instruction. We would expect this kind of instruction in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is speaking to the crowd that is made up of Pharisees, scribes, the crowd, and his disciples. But this is intimate. This is likely in Peter's home in Capernaum. We know there's at least one child present for this teaching. And this instruction, again, is for the 12. 11 of which are believers, those who are following him. And what this also really does is it makes interpretation of the passage rather difficult. You would only need to spend a short time in the commentaries to be exposed to the challenges that this passage poses for accurate handling and interpretation. But I believe the overarching thrust of this passage is the seriousness of sin. The passage is here and intended to correct the disciples as well as our attitude toward the seriousness of sin. Now, I have to admit, when we come to a passage like this, I feel a great responsibility. You see, some of you, and I'm speaking to believers, struggle to grasp the fullness of the grace of God in Christ. You hear Romans 5:20, which says, where sin increased, Grace abounded all the more, but you're in too much of a hurry to get to Romans 6, where it says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be that you short-circuit the profundity of the grace of God expressed in Romans 5:20. What you need to do is take a little longer to glory in Romans 5:20 before you ever get to Romans 6. Because truthfully, grace is the biggest motivator for holiness and righteousness in the believer's life. And so a passage like this has the potential to move you even further from a proper understanding of God's grace, and this burdens me. Others of you fully understand the grace of God, so there is absolutely no problem there, but your grasp of the seriousness of sin is lacking. This also concerns me. You see, we need to exalt the grace of God, and we need to celebrate it. We need to rejoice in it. But remember, the grace of God is magnified in contrast to the seriousness of sin. The more accurately we see the seriousness of sin, the more accurately we'll see the magnitude of the grace of God. These two realities perfectly complement one another when held in their proper tension. And so I have a great task before me as I attempt to walk this tightrope of the grace of God and the seriousness of sin. But my goal is to keep Christ at the forefront of this passage, to keep Him as the center so that it can all be understood through the lens of His grace. And so let's pick up the context where we are in Mark's gospel. Against the backdrop of Jesus teaching His disciples concerning His betrayal, death, and resurrection, the disciples enter into a discussion on which of them is the greatest. They were traveling from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum. Jesus was likely walking ahead of the disciples. Meanwhile, the disciples are competing with one another for positions of greatness in the kingdom. Jesus is speaking of His humiliation. He is speaking of His suffering and death. And the disciples are concerned and preoccupied with greatness as they understand it in the kingdom. And they assume that Jesus was unaware of their conversation, but Luke makes it very clear that He knew what they were thinking in their heart. He did not hear the conversation which took place, but He knew exactly what was on their heart. He knew exactly what they were discussing. So when they got back to Peter's home in Capernaum, Jesus asked them what they were discussing on the way, a question that wasn't there to inform Jesus, but to inform the disciples that He knew what they were discussing. And when He asked this conversation, He asked them what they were discussing. The disciples kept silent. They didn't speak a word, of course, quickened with shame against the backdrop of the humiliation of Christ and their pride as they debate over who's the greatest. They kept entirely silent. And then Jesus turned their understanding of greatness upside down when He said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then taking a believing child in His arms, He made it clear that how you treat even the least in His kingdom is how you treat Him. And how you treat Him is how you treat the one who sent Him. Now, if we could pause for a moment, this is amazing truth. Your relationship to Christ is indicative of your relationship to God. If you are here today and you reject Christ, then know that you reject God. If you hate Christ, then know that you hate God. If you have Christ, then know that you have God. And if you love Christ, then know that you also love God. 1 John 2:23 says this, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." It just shines brightly the point that no one comes to the Father but through Christ. And so following the object lesson with the believing child, John's conscience was unsettled. You'll remember they had seen someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to prevent him. Jesus said, "Do not hinder him. He was not against us, is for us." And then said, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Again, the overarching point is that Jesus comes to you and I in his disciples. How you and I treat his disciples is how we treat Christ. And of course, it's in this context that the following teaching now comes. And I have to make an appeal. This passage presents a standard that none of us has achieved. No one has attained to the standard that Christ presents to us in their dealing with sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in need of the grace of God. Perfection will not come until glorification. And so please note that as I preach to you this passage this morning, I stand with you. I am in the same boat as you, but my responsibility is to preach the standard of this text. And so that brings us to verse 42. And what we'll call this is devoted love. You could call it radical love. Look at verse 42. It says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." This is strong language, and it's calling for radical love. It is calling for a sanctifying love, a love that wouldn't do anything that would cause another brother or sister to sin. The word stumble there is scandalizomai. We get our English word scandal from it. It means to put a snare in the way or to cause to sin. And so what Jesus is saying is that to cause another believer to sin, to put a snare in their way, it would be better if a man were hung with a heavy millstone around his neck and cast into the sea. He refers to one of these little ones, which obviously points back to verse 37. The child in verse 37 is the least and insignificant in the kingdom. The child is a believer, and the principle is the same. What is true for the child is true for all citizens of the kingdom. To cause even the least in the kingdom to stumble is of grave consequence. To cause anyone in the kingdom to stumble is of grave consequence. It is all inclusive. It's really whoever causes anyone who believes in me to sin. Now the words are so strong, and keep in mind, this is spoken to the disciples. This is spoken to the 12, 11 of which are believers. These words apply to us. The millstone refers to stones that are used for milling grain. The heavy millstone refers to a millstone that requires the power of a donkey to move it. And so Jesus is saying that it would be better to have one of those tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than to cause anyone who believes in him to sin. I mean, that's threatening language, and it's threatening language to the 12, to us. It's really shocking, and as I study this passage, I'm trying to figure out what that could possibly mean in terms of its true implications in the life of the believer. And I honestly can't tell you that I have an answer for you. The point, I think, of the words here is for Jesus to elevate the seriousness of sin. We're not going to be able to figure out exactly what it means to have a millstone hung around your neck and cast into the sea for a believer. The point is, have fear in your heart that you would ever cause another believer to sin. It's amazing. If you flip over to Matthew 18 for a moment, that's really where the parallel to this passage is. We would expect this language for those in the world. We would expect Jesus to say this to those in the world, but just look how this flows even out of the context in Matthew 18, verse 1, you'll note there that the disciples asked the Lord in verse 1, "Who then is the greatest?" He called the child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." His point is, you're concerned about whether or not you're going to be great in the kingdom. Unless you become like a child, you won't even enter the kingdom. He says in verse 4, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Then verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown or to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And so the language there is definitely instruction for the disciples. Then Jesus in verse 7 transitions to what we would expect him to say. He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." We would expect that. We would anticipate that. We would expect Jesus to say that. Woe to the world for its stumbling blocks, and woe to the man in the world through whom that stumbling block comes. And certainly, we can look at our culture and our day and see that there are many stumbling blocks that are set up. And you think about the sin that exponentially is attributed to the account of those who are taking part in putting those stumbling blocks up. It is mind-boggling. And so we would expect that kind of language for an unbeliever, but when Jesus is speaking to believers, it is not what we would expect at all. And again, our Lord's language is intended to have an effect. The effect is fear, and the fear is a deterrent that would keep us back from ever causing another believer to sin. And there are a number of ways that one could cause another believer to sin. Of course, there's the direct solicitation to sin. This is where you place a purposeful stumbling block in front of a believer in order to entice them to sin. And we would certainly expect that to be of the gravest kinds because it's premeditated. It's intended. It's intended to tear down. It's intended to cause stumbling. You could also have an indirect solicitation to sin. This is providing an ungodly example which another believer imitates, leading them into sin. It could even be provoking behavior, unkindness, or cutting speech or impatience that results in and provokes another believer to sin. It would certainly include that as well. And it would also include flaunting your liberty. You could have knowledge that strengthens your conscience concerning your liberty in Christ, and you could use that knowledge to cause a brother or sister to stumble. And to show you this, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is here in 1 Corinthians dealing with this issue of liberty. The problem that needed to be corrected in Corinth was this issue of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And so Paul picks up that issue in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And what he's going to show you is that knowledge in this case is arrogant and is puffed up because the knowledge is being used to tear another brother or sister down. Knowledge in and of itself is good, but it must be coupled and used and governed by love. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." I want you to notice that as Paul is going through this text, he is actually giving the information that would be necessary to strengthen the conscience of a weak brother for them to believe what they need to believe in order to eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 7, he says, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." They believe in their conscience it's wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols. Therefore, if they eat the food, they sin because they violate their conscience. Verse 8, again, Paul is giving the information necessary for the conscience to be strengthened. He says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? The point there is that if this weaker brother sees a stronger brother with knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will they not be then inclined to go against their conscience and eat the food that is sacrificed to idols? Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Note that a violation in sin, we've seen this in Mark, that is against another brother or sister in Christ, is in fact a sin against Christ himself. And then look what Paul says after he's given all of the information that is necessary to strengthen the conscience of the weak one. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That is the ultimate attitude and the ultimate expression of love, that Paul would give up his freedom to eat meat so as not to cause a brother or a sister to stumble. And then, of course, as you know, in verse 9, he goes on to make that very point, that liberty in Christ is not meant to be used for your own celebration of that liberty. It's meant to be used in love for the edification of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, flaunting one's liberty can definitely be a means of causing a brother or sister to stumble. Now, when you think of what the Lord is saying here in this verse, it clearly requires a radical love. And it's the kind of love that expresses itself in action. It's not going to be enough to feel loving feelings here. This is going to be behavioral, action-oriented work that comes out of the heart of a believer toward others. You see, even in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul refers to the Thessalonians' labor of love. Love labors. It works. And so this is the kind of love that puts the other's greater good above your own. It's the kind of love that is motivated by the interests and joy of the other. It is a devoted love. And really, it needs to be said that this kind of love is a love that only a believer is capable of. Only a believer can manifest this kind of love for other believers, because the kind of love that is required is the very love that God puts in the heart of his people. The love that is required here is a love that must be placed first in Christ. It is the kind of love that requires a love for Christ. If you don't love Christ, then you won't love his people. And so this kind of love requires reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. It requires regeneration, new heart, new desires, the indwelling spirit, and the resulting changed disposition toward sin. It is a supernatural love, a love that only God can produce in the human heart. And so the Lord's words are very clear that we are not to ever do anything that would ever cause a brother or sister to stumble. And I guess that leaves the question, what do you do if you recognize that you've done that? What do you do if you recognize that you have, in fact, caused a brother or sister to stumble? You confess your sin to God. You confess your sin to God in repentance. You renew your trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for that very sin, and you begin to walk in that repentance by living a life that is fervent in love, that would never seek to tear down a brother or sister with sin. And so Jesus calls for a radical and devoted love that would never do anything to cause another believer to stumble. Well, then in verse 43, he moves to the theme of militant purity. In verse 43, it says this, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Verse 45, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell." Verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." This is really the first explicit reference to hell in Mark's gospel, which is unique when you think of Luke. I've heard it said of Luke that Jesus speaks of hell compared to love in Luke's gospel 13 times to one. So the fact that we only have this explicit reference to hell in Mark's gospel is interesting. And we can really draw an obvious observation from the words that are said here. That which results in a person spending eternity in hell is sin. Sin is the thing that is in between God and man. And until that sin is taken away, until that sin is dealt with, there is absolutely no way for that individual to spend eternity in heaven with God. And of course, Christ is the one who enters in and takes away that sin through his work on the cross. And it requires repentance, turning from sin, and faith in Christ for that work that he accomplished to be applied. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's, in a sense, overstating his point. This language isn't to be taken literally. Removing your hand, your foot, and your eye wouldn't keep you from sin. Sin originates in the heart. You could remove both hands, both feet, both eyes, and you'd still sin. Jesus has already said, as we know in Mark 7, that which proceeds out of the heart is what defiles the man. It is what proceeds out of the heart that defiles, and it is the heart that needs to be addressed, not the plucking out of the eye, the cutting off of the hand, or the removal of the foot. But that in no way lessens the force of Jesus' words. Jesus is calling for us to take drastic measures with our sin. The hand, foot, and eye speak to that which we do, where we go, and what we see. It's encompassing all of our lives. And so Jesus is calling for us to take drastic measures, extreme measures, with putting our sin to death. And I'll say this, the greatest and most decisive act of removing your hand, your foot, and your eye comes when you first turn from your sin in repentance and faith to Christ at justification. This is what Scripture describes as the circumcision of the heart. Colossians 2:11 describes it as the removal of the body of the flesh. That is the greatest and most decisive action that you can take with your sin in terms of removing your eye, cutting off your hand, and cutting off your foot. All mortification of sin begins there, because until someone comes to faith in Christ, they are in fact a slave to sin. Through faith and regeneration, they then become a slave to righteousness. And it is this act and step that is a prerequisite to ever dealing with sin on a real level. But again, even once in Christ, the call upon the believer is to take extreme measures in putting sin to death. And again, our Lord's language is threatening. He's saying it would be better to remove a part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It doesn't even make sense that he would say that to believers, because if you're in Christ, there is absolutely no way after regeneration, justification, and ongoing sanctification that you could ever end up in hell. And so again, the words here are intended to have an effect. They're intended to elevate the seriousness of sin. The words almost function like Peter's when Peter exhorts us to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. This is really a call for the believer to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But here's where we have to be careful. Perfection isn't going to happen this side of glorification. Jesus is not calling us to perfect holiness. He's addressing again our attitude towards sin. He's saying, take sin seriously. The disciples are preoccupied with greatness in the kingdom. He's saying, no, you need to take sin seriously, not your greatness in the kingdom. He's saying, don't be complacent toward your sin. He's saying, don't take sin lightly. He's really calling for the removal of anything that causes you to sin. Being in the world makes certain exposure to sin inevitable, but we aren't to contribute anything beyond that to our exposure. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The word there, provision, means forethought. It means foresight. This is saying that we aren't to plan in advance opportunities for the flesh, but don't miss how the verse begins, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting off sin is one thing, but you must put on the Lord Jesus Christ as well, with His Word, walking by His Spirit. So again, the language is strong. The word there for hell is Gehenna. It comes from the Valley of Hinnom. Unrighteous kings of Israel instituted the practice of sacrificing children to the pagan god Molech in this valley. And then King Josiah came along and abolished this practice during his reign and made the Valley of Hinnom a waste place, essentially a garbage dump. The fire burned there round the clock, and it became a place that symbolized eternal punishment. And so Jesus here describes hell as a place of unquenchable fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, this is graphic language. This is what awaits all those who die without Christ. And it's for this very reason that God says in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. He's saying there's room for repentance. There's room for grace. Hebrews 4:7 even says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so if there's something in your life that is contributing to sin, if there's something in your life that is a cause of stumbling, Jesus says, cut it off. He says, pluck it out, get rid of it, move on from it. And so Jesus calls for a militant purity in dealing with sin. And then in verse 49, we come to certain refinement. Certain refinement. It says there, for everyone will be salted with fire. This just so happens to be one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament to understand. The verse is saying, for everyone will be salted with fire. The tense of will be salted is future, it's passive, so you could assume that God is the one that is the salter here. He is the one salting with fire. There are connections with salt and fire in the Old Testament with regard to the grain offering. So connections have been made that somehow this is referring to the believer's life lived out on the altar in the vein of Romans 12:1, where you are to live your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What I think is being pointed to here is that the believer is going to undergo the refiner's fire. The believer is going to undergo trial. There is going to be persecution. There is going to be a refiner's fire that takes place in the believer's life, and that is to ultimately work toward their preservation and their perseverance. Peter says, don't be surprised when this fiery trial comes upon you. It's that kind of thing. And so the everyone will be salted with fire is definitely a statement limited to believers. Believers will be salted with fire. They will be put through trials and tribulations for the strengthening of their faith. They will be refined by the work of the Spirit and the Word in their lives, and they will continually be conformed into the image of Christ, which ultimately gives evidence that they are true salt, that they are true followers, true disciples. And so Jesus makes it very clear that there is certain refinement in the believer's life. And then in verse 50, it comes to steadfast perseverance. Steadfast perseverance. Verse 50 says this, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Of course, salt is a preservative. So salt is good. It has a preserving effect. As believers in the world, we are salt. We have a preserving influence upon the culture that we live in. And so salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? You can't make it salty again. In fact, the salt becoming unsalty gives evidence that it wasn't true salt to begin with, because salt can't actually lose its saltiness in the purest form. And so Jesus makes it very clear, if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Nothing. There's nothing to make it salty again. It's calling for perseverance. And so Jesus says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Be at peace with one another makes sense in the context, of course, because the disciples have just finished having a discussion and debate about who among them is the greatest. And Jesus is saying, have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. This is how I want you to live in my kingdom. And so the Lord has some strong words for us, strong words for us as New Testament believers. We come to these verses and they seem rather alien to our Christian culture, to be sure. But you can identify with this. If you're in Christ and you can see this principle working out in your lives, this desire to be pure, you can see that you've taken steps to put sin to death in your life. You have come to the place where sin is no longer sweet, it is bitter, and you have made adjustments in your life in order to foster righteousness so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that you can truly be the light that Christ has called you to be in this nation. And so you understand what the Lord is speaking to. In fact, He's been working it out in you. We just looked at not long ago the fact that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know that it's God who is willing and working in you according to His good pleasure. So all that Jesus describes here is originating from the work that God initiates in each of your hearts. And so if you're in Christ today, you should see this principle working out in your lives as you endeavor to put sin to death. For others of you who may be here who don't see that principle and longing for righteousness within you, you don't see this active effort of endeavoring to put sin to death as the normal direction of your life, then it may be cause for you to reflect on whether or not you are truly connected to the vine. Because the Father prunes all of the branches that are connected to the vine. Fruit bearing is guaranteed and inevitable for all those who truly know Christ and have been born again. And so this passage comes in and leaves you open and laid bare before God to acknowledge your true heart condition before Him. And if you assess and fail to pass the test of being in Christ, then you can turn from your sin to Christ, be forgiven of your sin, be cleansed, and be washed. The words are strong, there's no question. But there's no question that also God provides the grace necessary to fulfill the very things the Lord has given us. These things are not a burden to those who are truly His children. There is a desire in your heart that beats for holiness, and this passage is calling you toward that end. It is heightening your attitude toward the seriousness of sin. And of course, if the seriousness of sin increases, so does the magnitude of the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that we can open Your word and that we can read Your word and that we can just say what Your word says. This is Your word, Father, and I just thank You for the opportunity for us to look at it this morning. Lord, I pray that You would work in each of our hearts to do whatever it is in each heart that needs to be done in order for You to be most glorified and for each believer here to be most satisfied. We know that we are most satisfied when we are walking with our minds set on the things above. So, Lord, I just pray that You'll work in the heart of each person to accomplish the work You've intended to do. Do it for the glory of Christ. Do it for His sake, we ask in His name. Amen.